thanks again, guys. Excuse me. That was a new song that Sam wanted to teach us, so we're going to be singing that again later. So hopefully you were paying attention. just appreciate you guys and what you're doing, all of you, in your ministries today. Thank you very much. What would you do? Not all of these may apply to you, but I've got a couple of questions that I want to ask you today. What would you do if a bunch of your friends went to see a movie, or you're at someone's house and they're watching a movie, and you got there and you didn't know what it was about, and you just find out that it's full of all kinds of content that you know you shouldn't be watching. Christ wouldn't want you to watch. I don't know, maybe like for a guy in particular, if it's got nudity and sex in it, it's just not healthy for you, not for anybody, but particularly for guys that you know that affects you and it's not good for you. What do you do? You know that your friends enjoy the movie, that they'll give you a hard time if you leave, but Jesus doesn't want you to stay. What do you do in that situation? What do you do if maybe your friends or your coworkers are just gossiping about somebody, maybe your boss or another person that you know, and just tearing them to shreds? And there's a lot of people involved, and you care about these people, and you like them, and you know that Jesus doesn't want you to be involved in that, and he wants you to try and inject in that conversation and change it, but you know that they're not going to take it well, and they'll probably turn on you if you do, maybe not when you're there, but behind your back. What do you do in that situation? What do you do if at work your company has this big deal that they're trying to push through, they're trying to get the sale on? But in order to do it, they found some legal loophole that won't get them in trouble, but you know it's not right. You know it's unethical. You know it's immoral. But there's pressure from your boss. This is what we're going to do. You know it's not what Jesus wants you to do. What do you do in that situation? How do you deal with that? What do you do if you see somebody who's in need, like really, really in need, and you know that you could help them? You know that you have the financial means to give them, and that you don't really need the money in the same way that they do, but it would mean that it'd be sacrificial in your life and that you'd have to give up some of the things that you're used to, some of the things that maybe your family has become accustomed to. You know Jesus wants you to help that person, but what do you do in that situation? What do you do if you meet somebody and you really like them and you get along with them and they're fun and they're interesting and they're cool, and there's an attraction, and the relationship takes a romantic turn, but you know that they're not a Christian. Or that maybe they say they are, like, and you can just say, yeah, they're a Christian, they go to church, but you know it's not important to them. But you know that it's not something that is deep in their hearts, that it's really that important to them. Or maybe you're dating somebody and maybe they are a Christian, but you know that they're pressuring you to have sex with them before you get married. And you love the person, and you're deep in your relationship with them, and maybe you even want it yourself, but you know this isn't what Jesus wants me to do. What do you do in that situation? What if God's calling you to do something dangerous for him? What if God calls you to go on a mission trip, short-term or long-term, in a country where you know you're not going to be safe? Where you know that your family might be arrested, killed? What if God's calling you to go to a neighborhood that's just poor and there's poverty and crime in Toronto? What if God's calling you to do something for him? It's outside of your comfort zone and could be potentially dangerous for you. What do you do in that situation? You know what Jesus wants, but it's dangerous. As followers of Jesus, and those are just a handful of situations, and they probably won't reach every single one of you, and obviously I have a bent towards youth, and some of them kind of went that way a little bit more. But as followers of Jesus, we're going to face situations where to do what he wants us to do what he asks us to do, what we know is right, is going to mean facing suffering as a result. If we're to stand with Jesus and to follow his way of life, it's going to mean hardship for us. And living in Canada, North America, it's not like we're in somewhere like Saudi Arabia where new converts to Christianity are executed, or any of those countries in the 1040 window where it's really dangerous to be a Christian, right? That's not something that's going to be a day-to-day reality for us. But we still face decisions that are hard as Christians, right? We face decisions where this choice that I make, I can choose Jesus and the suffering that goes with it, the ridicule, the abuse, the financial insecurity, the pressure from work, the heartache, or maybe even the danger. And I can choose that, or I can choose to avoid those things and not stand with Jesus. What do we do? How do we stand with Jesus in those times? How do we follow Christ in the way that we know that we're supposed to? What motivates us to make the right decision in those situations? And not just blend in and be like everybody else and deny our faith by our actions, by the things that we don't say or do say. Peter, in his letter, his first letter that he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, he addresses this issue. The whole letter of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are going through this very thing. They're suffering for their faith in ways that, to be honest, are more severe and dangerous than we are. But there's a lot in this letter, this book of 1 Peter, that just speaks to us. Because the Bible is timeless, and if you understand what the author was meaning for the original hearers, you can take those principles and apply them to our lives as well. And he speaks to this very issue in 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier that Sam looked at. We're going to look at this morning and talk about how do we live that way? What do we do in the face of suffering as Christians? And not suffering in general, but specifically the suffering that comes when we choose to follow Christ. What do we do in that? As we look at this 1 Peter 3, we read a larger section, but we're going to be focusing on verses 13 to 22. We're going to see that in the face of suffering as a Christian, there's two things that we need to understand. First, that hope, which is what we're talking about this morning, changes our perspective. And secondly, that the gospel changes our hearts. Hope changes our perspective, and the gospel changes our hearts. Before we jump into the passage itself, let me just give you a little bit of background about what's going on in 1 Peter. As I said, 1 Peter didn't write this. Peter wrote this first letter to these churches that were going through persecution, going through suffering, facing just trouble in their walk with God. The people around them didn't understand. They were dealing with all kinds of persecution, all kinds of being belittled and put down and in danger. And they're discouraged in their faith. They're discouraged at how do we live under this and continue to do what we're supposed to do. And Peter has a really simple message to these Christians that he wants them to understand. This message is mostly two-part, and it kind of comes down to this. He says, listen, this world isn't your home. Right from the very beginning when Peter starts the letter off, he addresses this letter to the exiles who are in the these cities or these areas in Asia Minor. He calls them exiles. And some scholars believe they may have actually been Jewish people who were actually exiles and they weren't able to go home. But the whole theme of the letter, the whole context of the letter, points to the idea that what Peter's point is that this world that we live in right now just isn't where we belong. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven, Paul talks about in Philippians, and this world does not belong to you anymore. You do not belong to this world. You're not going to fit in here. And Peter says, I want you to understand, you guys are exiles here. You're on a journey waiting to get to your real home. And that's not right here. You're not going to fit in. You're not going to feel comfortable here. If you're living the way that Christ wants you to, this world is not going to be your home. And then he says something else. He says, listen, because this world is not your home, you need to live like it. You need to live according to that truth. And he said, that's going to involve changing your perspective on a lot of things. That's going to involve understanding that the way the rest of the world lives is all focused on the here and now. But we as Christians have to live focused on something else, focused on what's coming, on the fact that we aren't home yet, but we're getting there. And he says, while we're doing that, while we're living with that focus, our job in the here and now, the reason that we're still here on this earth, is to take as many people with us as we can so that they can come home and see Christ too with us. Because right now, people who aren't part of Christ's family, in the end of their life, or when Jesus comes back, are not going to face Jesus as a friend, not going to face him as somebody who is on Christ's side. They're going to face Christ as an enemy. And we have a responsibility, a job, to show people that Christ makes a difference in our lives and take people with us as much as we can. In 1 Peter chapter 2, probably the key verse of the entire book, in verses 11 through 12, Peter says, tells them, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, so it's the idea of being strangers in the world, I urge you to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. So don't live just according to what you want to do and everybody else, what everybody else is doing. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unsaved, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so that when they persecute you the way that they are, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's saying, listen, because you don't belong here, your job is to live differently, to live according to what you know is true, so that when people look at you and give you a hard time and persecute you, they can see that your life matches with what you believe and be convinced by the Holy Spirit and by the testimony of your lives, and they can join you in being a part of Christ's family, being exiles in this world. That's the whole sort of message of the book of 1 Peter. And after that, he kind of jumps into some specifics on how to do that. He talks about, okay, so how do we live that way in reference to the government? How do we react to the government and our leaders, especially when we don't respect them or we don't, you know, or we know that they're not living by godly standards, which is applicable to us. You probably should go back and find that sermon. How do we live that way in relation to the government, knowing that we don't belong here and that we're living in a different way? He goes on and says, talking about slaves and masters, or we could say anyone who has an employer or someone over them in authority who doesn't treat them well, how do we as Christians react and live according to that? Now, this is all in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he starts, so wives and husbands, how do you treat one another? How do you live with each other, especially wives who have husbands that aren't Christians and maybe don't treat them the way that they should? How do you live as in that situation? How do you live out this idea that we don't belong here and our job is to live differently so that people can see Christ in our lives? And then right after that in chapter 3, which picks up where Sam started reading today, he talks about Christians dealing with each other and with conflict in the church. How do we love each other the way that we're supposed to? How do we react to conflict and problems in the church? And we talked about that last time I preached. And then he picks up with his last sort of specific example, and he's talking about, okay, so if we know how to deal with Christians when there's conflict, how do we deal with non-Christians when there's conflict? How do we deal with non-Christians specifically when they cause suffering in your life because you're standing with Christ? When they don't understand what you're all about and you're persecuted for it, or you face opposition and trials for it. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump in chapter 3, starting in verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so that's different than the Bible that you have. Do your best to follow along. It'll be similar. Peter says and starts off, this is him speaking through, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, and this is God's Word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's presence waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you not, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now there's a lot in that passage, and all that stuff about Jesus and the spirits in prison and Noah, we're not going to cover that part today. But we're going to talk about the end of it a little bit as it relates to this, and we're going to dig into the Noah thing next time I preach. So if you're confused about that part like I am, we'll look forward to that one. But what's going on in this passage is Peter's now saying, okay, here, let's talk about this idea of suffering. And he starts off with this really hopeful thought. Who's going to make you suffer if you're zealous for doing what's good? Like, why would suffering come into your life? Why would people give you a hard time? If you're really following Christ, your life should all be all about making the world better and helping people and serving and loving and why would that lead to suffering in your life? And it almost seems like he's saying, like, oh, it's not really a big deal, but, you know, if it does happen, here's some advice for what you should do. But that kind of flies in the face of the whole context of the book. So when you read it and you see that, it does kind of seem like he doesn't really think it's going to be the case. But I think what Peter's doing here, and this lines up with what I know about Peter from the rest of the Bible, is that he has this optimistic point of view about how things should work. And he's like, listen, like, it doesn't really make sense that you should suffer for being a Christian, because really, like, you are trying to do good things and you are trying to make the world better and you should be loving people. So, like, why would that lead to suffering? Like, I know it really doesn't make sense. But it's going to happen. And you know that it's going to happen, he's saying to these people, because it is happening to you right now. So when it does happen, here's what you need to do about it, right? And there's some reasons that, even though Peter says, and he says it right here, it doesn't really make sense that you suffer for Christ, but it will happen. In chapter 4, he talks about the idea that the world just has different standards of right and wrong than us. So when we're trying to do good, that's not always going to line up with what the world sees as good. And what we think of being good, they might see as being narrow and even bigoted at times. He says they're not going to understand sometimes what we're trying to do when we're trying to do good. In chapter 2 and 3, he says, listen, there's going to be authority in your life that is just going to mistreat you because they have the power to do so. And they're not going to care what you're trying to do. They're just going to be power hungry, and they're just going to mistreat you, and that's just going to be part of life, and you need to understand it. At the beginning in chapter 1, he says, listen, God uses the suffering in your life. God lets you suffer because he wants to use it in your life to grow you as a Christian and to strengthen your faith. So part of the reason that we suffer as Christians, even though it doesn't really make sense, is that God's working through that in your life. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, he says, even though it doesn't make sense, we know it's going to happen because it happened to Jesus. Right? Jesus had no sin in his life. He didn't lie. He had no sin. And he suffered the most unjust suffering in the history of eternity. If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us too. And this is something that Peter has always struggled with. Right? If you know the story of the Gospels at all, when Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and die, Peter took him aside and said, no, Jesus, that's not how it's going to work. No, that's not right. That doesn't sound right. And Jesus had to sort of tell Peter that he wasn't thinking the way that God wanted him to think. And so this is something that Peter's always kind of had an issue with, this idea of suffering for Christ and suffering for doing right just doesn't seem right. But he knows it's there. He talks about it all throughout his book. And he says, okay, so now, even though it doesn't make sense, it will happen. How do we deal with it? How do we do this differently? How do we react to this? Now, Peter can tell you very, very easily what the two options are because he's experienced them in his life. The first thing that we can do facing suffering as a Christian is just choose to avoid it. Just choose to blend in and not take a stand for Christ and let people do whatever they want to do and not stand with our Savior. And Peter has experience with that. If you remember when Jesus was on trial, he did that himself. He denied Jesus altogether. Swore at a little girl because she kept insisting that he was one of Jesus' followers because he was terrified and didn't want to suffer with what Jesus was suffering. So that's, you know, it doesn't talk about that in here specifically, but Peter knows that's an option. He's experienced it in his life, and that is an option. If you don't want to suffer as a Christian, you can just choose not to stand up as a Christian. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. The other option, the better option, the right option, is that we can face the suffering with hope. We can stand up when the suffering comes, and we can face it with the hope that we have. So there are really only the two options, right? Like, if you're suffering not because of something someone's doing to you, suffering because of sickness or pain or emotional strife in your life, you know, at that point, there's nothing you can really do about it, so you can sort of just have to endure it and get mad at God and saying, you know, even though I follow you, I deal with this. Why are you letting this happen to me? But that's not really what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about suffering in spite of following Christ. He's talking about suffering because you follow Christ. So if you're suffering because you're following Christ, you can either continue following Christ and deal with the suffering with hope, or just not follow Christ and avoid the suffering. Those are your two options here. And guys, what we need to understand is which option we choose to do shows us something very significant about our foundation, the foundation that our life is built on. It shows us where we've built our life, or more accurately, have we built our life on Christ or on anything else? Do we have our foundation on Christ and the gospel and his promises? Is our hope in that? Or is our foundation on something else that won't stand up to the suffering, that makes it so that suffering is not worth it for Christ? See, in our lives, in everybody's lives, our foundation, what our life is built on, it always comes down to what we value most deeply. The things in our life that are non-negotiable, I have to have this, ultimate ends in my life, is what our foundation is going to be based on. You're going to make your decisions based on what you value. What decision will best line up with my values and help me to get those things? You're going to see the world through the lens of your values. You're going to react in every situation based on how your values dictate how you react. And when you value something deeply and that thing is threatened, your reaction is going to be fear every time. If you love something and you value it, your reaction is going to be fear. Now think about those examples from the illustration at the beginning again. If you value acceptance from your peers and the people around you, then you're going to fear being rejected and ridiculed by them. And you're going to actively avoid anything that will cause that. Even if you know what they're doing is wrong, even if you know you shouldn't be participating in it, you're going to avoid being rejected and ridiculed and ostracized because your value is acceptance. If your value is financial security, material success, then your greatest fear is going to be not having that or losing that. And you're going to actively avoid doing anything that could cause you to have to live on a less of a salary or to lose your job or to lose your money, right? You're just going to avoid that because it's your fear. If your value is a romantic relationship or physical pleasure or sex or love, then your greatest fear is going to be being rejected, never finding that, not having it, not being good enough. And you're going to actively avoid anything and make all of your decisions based on not losing that or getting that. If your greatest value, and this one I think we can all relate to, if you value your safety and the health of your family, then you're going to fear a situation that will put your family and yourself at risk physically. You're going to fear those kinds of things and you're going to avoid them. Reasonable enough. But if you value Christ above all else, and you build your foundation on him, then you'll make your decisions based on what he wants you to do. You'll see the world through the lens of the Bible. You'll react to situations based on how your understanding of your relationship with Christ dictates you react. And you'll live that way in the face of all those things that you fear. Rejection and ostracism. Rejection. the loss of financial wealth. The loss of romance or physical pleasure, or even the loss of your life, the loss of safety for you and your family. And that's an easy concept to kind of understand. Whatever you value the most, you kind of live that way. But how in the world do we go from the things that make sense to put our value in and to live according to putting our value in Christ? How do we do that? Like, what does that look like? How could I ever make that shift in thinking in my life? The answer to that question is hope. Look at verse 15 with me again in chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The argument that Peter's making here is, if you live this way, right? I just said, that it doesn't make sense. How could I change my thinking to live that way? If you actually are able to live that way, people will look at you and think, you live differently. Something is different about you that I don't understand. And at that point, we need to be ready to have a defense, to explain the hope that we have, that allows us to live that way. So what Peter's saying is, you can live that way because of hope. Right? If you live that way, people will see the difference in your life, and we need to be ready to explain the hope that we have that causes us to live that way. Therefore, all of that is caused in the first place by the hope that we have. Right? Hope changes our perspective. But what is hope? We talk about this every time I preach from 1 Peter because it's such a huge theme in 1 Peter. When we use the word hope a lot in the English language, we use it to mean something that I would really like to happen that may or may not happen. I hope the Leafs win in their game. May happen, maybe it won't happen. It's not for sure. It's just something that I really like to happen. It's kind of a wishy-washy thing, right? When the Bible talks about hope, that's not what it means. The Bible talks about hope. Hope is something that has not happened yet but will happen, guaranteed. You cannot lose it. It is for sure, in stone, gonna happen, so sure that you can almost count it as like it's already happened. Hope in the Bible means we have something coming that is better and it's a guarantee and we can look forward to it and cling to it and hold on to it and remember that it's true and live according to that. Hope for Christians is heaven. It's coming for us. It's our home. It's not, this world is not all that there is, and that's what I'm clinging to. That's what Peter's talking to when he says you're going to be blessed. He's referring to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted, because you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's just like, I know, Peter all the way through here, it's kind of cool. It's like he was there when Jesus was teaching this stuff, right? He just knows it, and he pulls from it, and he uses it. And he says, listen, Jesus himself said that if you suffer for me, you're blessed because you have a hope. You can deal with it. Right? And again, it leads to the question, like, well, that's great. Deal with suffering in life because you're going to go to heaven eventually. Like, how does that help us? What does that do for us? It comes back to the question of where your foundation is. What are the things that you value? What have you built your life upon? Because every day, we're faced with the mundane realities of day-to-day life here. We live in the reality of the here and now, and the pressures, the demands, the hardships, and the pleasures of this life on earth are all consuming. Those pleasures are just all we know. They're just our entire context is based on that. It's hard to think outside of that context because we've never experienced outside of that. We live in it, we exist in it, and it's all that we really know. It's our only context. So to think beyond that is difficult. But we know through experience that this life is finite. We know that this life does not last forever. The things that we love, the things that seem important right now, do not last forever. One day your life will end, they will put you in a box and you will rot in the ground. That is the end of life. And all the things that you've lived your entire life for will be gone. Unless you've lived for something that goes beyond this life. And if you're a Christian, if you've been forgiven for your sins because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, if you understand that you deserved punishment and hell and God's wrath because you rebelled against your Creator, if you understand and know that God loved you so much that instead of just condemning you to hell, He sent His Son to live the life that we couldn't live, take the punishment that we should have taken and pay it off for us and forgive us freely. If you understand that, there's nothing good or special or righteous about us, but there's everything good and special and righteous about Jesus. And now if we accept the gift that He gives us, all of that goodness and specialness and righteousness is put on our accounts and we are accepted and loved by God. If you understand that and it makes a difference in your life that when this life ends and your body is put in the ground to rot, you do not stop living. You go on and continue forever with God in heaven. And that life does not end. It is not finite. It goes on forever. Knowing that's true, it just rationally makes sense to not live for the part that's going to end, but to live for the part that's not going to end. Right? Like it's like, it'd be like going to the keg and you order this steak and you're really excited about it. But then it takes a while to get there, and you're waiting, and you're hungry, and you know the steak's coming, but you just can't wait anymore, and you go and get a bologna sandwich. Why would you eat fake meat when there's real meat coming? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah, you're hungry. Yeah, the reality of that hunger is real in your life, but wait for the real meat. Wait for the real thing. It's so much better. Right? And that illustration falls apart a little bit because you do live in this life, and there are some things that you have to do according to this world. You got to have a job, and you've got to, you know, make ends meet somehow, and you've got to live in this life. But you don't live for this life. You don't find your satisfaction of the bologna sandwich of this life. Hope changes your perspective. It helps you to see through the facade of how fake this life is and how easily everything tears away, even the good things. If we choose to base our lives on the foundation of Christ and on the gospel, now we may be rejected by people. We may be ostracized. I can say it in that form. I don't know. Anyway, you may be ostracized and face rejection, but it won't matter because we know that we're accepted and loved by God, and we will never lose that. We know that we're trading up. Even if people reject us now, we have acceptance by our Father in heaven who created us and did everything for us. And so when it hurts us that people reject us and make fun of us and don't respect us, we remember God loves me and He accepts me and He rejoices in me and I have that with Him. If we choose to base our lives on the foundation of Christ and the gospel, we may miss out on lucrative financial opportunities. We may be asked by God to live sacrificially and help people and lose our own comfort and our own financial security through doing that. But we gain wealth in heaven. We gain an inheritance in heaven that will never perish or spoil or fade. That's earlier in the book, in the first chapter. We gain treasure with God that's not physical, that's will last us forever, and it's so much better. We gain relationship and adoption into God's family. We gain heaven and pleasure forever with God. Might be scary, but we're trading up. We're trading something we can't keep for something we can't lose. If we choose to base our lives on the foundation of Christ and the gospel, we may miss out on relationships. We may miss out on physical pleasure in this life, but first of all, God's got something better for you. Guys, God's got something better for you. If you think this is all I can ever get for myself, so I'm going to go for it. I don't care what God says. I want this in my life. You're missing out on what God has for you. You really are. God's got something so much better for you than that. And, you know, love is great, and I like it, and I'm looking forward to being married. It's worth waiting for, first of all. The wrong person, it's just not worth it, right? It just makes your life hard. And even if you never get married, which is a reality, right? Some of us aren't going to get married. Or even if you get married and then your spouse dies and then you're single again, whatever God has for you, it's going to be hard at times. Even marriage is going to be hard at times from what I'm told. I guess I'll find that out. God's got something for you in your life that's just going to be so much better than you making your own decision and screwing it up. Right? God's got a plan for you. And even the beauty of love and marriage and sex, it's not an ultimate thing. It's there to show us something about the way that God loves us. That how great those things are a dim reflection of how God feels about us. And the reality of living with Him for all of eternity in heaven and knowing that we're loved by Christ in a way that's never selfish, that's completely sacrificial, right? Ephesians tells us that a husband is supposed to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. That's our ultimate example, right? That we live according to that. We can never do better than that. Don't let feelings of love and romance and sexual pleasure dictate the way that you live in this world. Maybe God will give it to you and it'll be good, but it'll also be hard. Maybe God won't give it to you and it'll be hard, but it'll also be good. But in the end, we get God. We get the love of God, and as hard as it is for me to wrap my mind around that, I have to trust that that's true, that that's worth it. If we choose to base our lives on the foundation of Christ and the gospel, we may even at some point be in danger. We may leave the security of our lives as we know them now and be asked to do things that we are not comfortable with, that put ourselves and our families in danger. And this is the hardest one. This one's really difficult because especially like, well, sure, if you're just putting yourself in danger, that's fine. But then if all of a sudden you have a family that you're supposed to take care of, how do you risk yourself for that? And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, right? If you have a family, all of a sudden, you know, you have differing things pulling you in different directions and you need to take care of your family. But even if God calls you to somewhere like Saudi Arabia as a missionary, right? And that's not going to be for everybody. I'm not saying to you right now that God's calling all of us to go to Saudi Arabia. But even if he calls us to go somewhere in Toronto where people get shot and minister, right? Even if God tells us to go stand up for him in a place that's dangerous, hope changes our perspective because the worst thing that they can do to us and our family is the best thing that could happen to us, right? We're not going out looking for death. But if we die, life just gets better. Life doesn't end, life gets better. We get to be with God forever, right? And that's a crazy shift in thinking, and I don't know how we really wrap our minds around it. I'm struggling with that in my life, just, you know, realizing that when Paul says it in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I would rather actually die and go be with Christ, but I know that God's still got stuff for me here, so I'm not going to die yet. Like, how do we change our mindsets in that way and think that way? For any of these things. If any of these things are our ultimate value, how do we shift our thinking from where it is right now? It's such a radical paradigm shift. It's such a big change in thinking. How does it ever happen? Look at verse 14 again. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And then he says something interesting. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Your translation might say, do not fear their threats, do not fear their intimidation, or do not fear what they fear. Right? In the Greek, it actually legitimately says, do not fear what they fear, which is kind of an awkward translation, and Peter is saying, like, listen, don't fear the people that could hurt you. Don't fear them. But he's also quoting from Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, he's talking to people who are afraid of a conquering army coming in. And he says, don't fear them, but also don't fear the things in life that they fear. Your perspective is different than the people who don't know God. You don't have to think like they think. You don't have to fear what they fear. If your perspective is right and you understand hope properly, you don't have to fear what they fear. You don't have to be terrified and shaken up. The word terrified or troubled just means like shaken inside of you. You're unsettled. You don't have to be like that. You can understand what's actually true underneath all of the things that seem real in our lives, the reality that seems to be there. But again, how? How does that happen? It's a hard thing to ask of us. Hope gives us perspective, but the gospel is what changes our hearts. The way that we make that paradigm shift in our life is not by muscling down and trying really hard. You're never going to make it happen that way. The way that you and I make that paradigm shift in our thinking and change our perspective so radically is we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, all day long. We remember the truth of what Jesus did for us. And this is why we're including part of verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then we're going to skip some stuff and go down with me to the verse 21 at the end there. Talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Right? We remember what Jesus did for us. We remember that we have a God who makes all the difference in our life, that sent his Son down to die on the cross for our sins, that suffered unjustly for us, that we're accepted, that we're loved by our Father in heaven, not because of anything that we did, but because of what Christ did. We find ourselves empty-handed before God, but completely loved by him. We understand the reality of that, and that Christ didn't just die. He didn't die and stay dead. He rose from the grave, defeating death and sin, showing that his sacrifice had been sufficient, that he had paid the penalty for us, and now he is victoriously in heaven, sitting beside the throne of his Father, with angels and powers and authority having been subjected to him. We remember that that's true in our lives. We cling to it day by day. All right? And now you're sitting in the pew saying, well, I just heard you say that, and it doesn't change the way I'm thinking. Right? But the way the gospel works is, because Christianity is never about, here are the rules, follow them. That's the whole opposite of what Christianity is. It's never about, here's the way to do it, so just go ahead and work hard and use your good work ethic and get there. Right? The Christianity is always about meditating on Christ, remembering and understanding how much he loves you day in and day out. Basing your whole relationship with God not on your performance that day and how you feel about approaching him, but by Christ's performance, which is finished, and by which you have full acceptance with God. Christ's performance, which is finished, and he now sits victoriously in heaven waiting for you to join him. As you meditate on that and think about that day by day, when you wake up in the morning, starting your day off with, Christ died for me, and today is going to be for him. When you pray and thank God for your meals, not just saying it quickly, but spending some time remembering what it means that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. When you feel like you just messed up more badly than you ever could have, and you're just so down on yourself, remembering, I am forgiven and accepted by Christ because of what he did. When you're feeling at your very best, like nobody could ever defeat you, you could never fall in sin, remembering, I'm not that great. I'm only able to come to God because of what Jesus did. Preaching the gospel to yourself in every situation will change you from the inside out. You cannot muscle your way into this by changing your behavior. It will not work. And you live your entire life defeated and not living right because you're trying to do it by your own efforts. It won't work. You have to do it by learning to love Christ more, by preaching the gospel to yourself, by just being overwhelmed by the truth of this. If you can latch onto that and make it the center of who you are, it will become your foundation and your ultimate value. It has the power to save people from sins, but then to save you from the presence and the action of sin in your life. As you preach it to yourself over and over again, you never get beyond the gospel to deeper things. The gospel is the deepest truth that we know as Christians, and it is so rich, and it changes us forever. And you live your life immersed in that, and it changes your perspective. You start to see through the fakeness of this world. You start to see that this world is not all that there is, that the way people live is backwards and wrong, that they're going to hell and they need a Savior, and that you have a responsibility to live with hope in mind to glorify God and to help them to glorify God too. The Holy Spirit works for the gospel in our lives. It changes us. It transforms us. It battles sin in our lives, and we get there through that. Hope changes our perspective. The gospel changes our hearts. In verse 17, Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's a sort of a strange thing to say, but there's two reasons that Peter says that kind of relate back to what I was just talking about. The first reason that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil is that, like we said at the beginning, if we're willing to suffer for doing good, if we're willing to suffer for following Christ, if we're willing to suffer for our Savior, God's using that in our lives to prove our faith, right? At the very beginning of the first chapter, Peter says, the sufferings and trials that you're going through, God's using it to refine you like gold that's being melted down and all the impurities taken off. It's showing the worth and value of your faith. And if you can suffer through this and stand up with Christ, no matter what's going on in your life, whether that's somebody persecuting you or just hard things in your life that you're dealing with, and you can cling to Christ through those things, then your faith is proven to be valuable and worthwhile and real. But the implication there is, if you can't do it, something's wrong with your faith. If you can't do it, your faith might not be real. Or at least it's not very strong. And if you see that in your life and it worries you, that's a good thing, right? If you see that, oh man, my faith isn't good enough, isn't strong enough, I need to grow, that's God working in you to help you to grow. But if you know that I'm just not gonna do it. I don't care. I'm not gonna stand up for these things, and you don't want to, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're okay with God. The trials that we go through show us the reality of our faith. Don't think it's anything else. Understand that this is what the Bible says. So it's good to suffer for doing good, because when we suffer for doing good, we're shown that we're okay with God. That God has changed me to the point that I'm willing to do this for Him. And it's hard and I hate it and I'm going to fail sometimes. I'm never going to do it perfectly. But that God's working in me and I'm being grown through the course of my life gradually over time. Right? This perspective and change in perspective and change in heart is not going to be immediate or overnight. And you're never going to be perfect at it until you get to heaven. But God's working in you. The second reason it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil is that when that shift starts to happen, and we start to live by our new values, and we start to live by the new foundation in our life, the unsaved people around us are going to notice, like we said before. And it says in here, we read, we need to be ready to give them a reason for the hope that's in us. Because they're going to look at your life and think, it makes no sense to live that way. Why are you able to handle this the way that you're doing? Why are you willing to deal with this suffering? All you got to do is just blend in and be like everybody else, and nobody will treat you this way. You won't deal with this stuff. Why would you put yourself in harm's way? Why would you face rejection? Why would you face financial problems and insecurity for Christ? Why would you do that? And when that happens, when that time comes, when people come and see that and recognize that in you as Christ is changing your heart, you and I had better be ready to give them the reason for the hope that's in us. The true reason for the Christmas season, why Christ came, what it means that God was born as a baby and grew into a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, was raised to life, and now sits in heaven. Explaining the gospel to them, what it's meant in our life, how we can live this way, how God's changing us, that it's not based on anything good that I have, but it's based on what God has done in me, that we explain that hope for them, what we're living for. We don't live for this world, we live for something beyond here. Because God will use that testimony in your lives. Right? I always read this verse when I was younger and thought, nobody ever does that. Nobody ever asks for the hope that's in me. It's because I wasn't living hopefully. Right? If you live this way, the Bible tells us people will notice and it will make a difference. And God will use it in the lives of the people around you who are unsaved. But it's going to take a lot of growth for a lot of us to live that way, to make a difference that way. But let me read that verse again. Yet, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And then verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those people who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Right? We don't, when we're dealing with non-Christians, we can't be harsh with them. We can't get mad at them for not understanding this stuff, because again, that implies that somehow we're smarter than them and we figured it out. Why can't they, right? We're only here because God reached into our lives and changed us with the gospel. And they're not here yet because God hasn't done that with them yet. And so we treat them gently, we explain to them as best as we can, and then we trust God. When it says that we do it with gentleness and respect, the word respect there is actually the Greek word phobos, which we get the word phobia from, and it means fear. And all throughout the book of 1 Peter, whenever it talks about phobos or fear, it's never talking about how we relate to man, unless it says don't fear them. It's always talking about how we relate to God. We live with fearful reverence to the fact that God is sovereign, and He is good, and He knows what He's doing, and we just trust that He's going to take care of it. We're gentle towards the people that we're sharing the gospel with. We trust God that He'll do the rest. And then we live right. We continue to do good even though it's causing suffering, knowing that people are going to look at us and treat us badly, but then we'll continue to do it and not back down, and people will think, huh, why are they doing that? If we can have this hope that changes our perspective through the gospel, it changes our hearts, we'll be able to do the things that God wants us to do in this world. Our church is doing pretty great. I think we're doing a good job of loving God and reaching out. But we could do so much better. You know, we're by no means useless or dead. But we could embrace this truth and build our lives on the foundation of Christ so much better. And God could use us in so much more radical ways if we did that. He could use me in so much more radical ways if I did that. He could use us to advance his kingdom in ways that people just won't be able to explain and understand. The people that we love, I mean, like, at the end of the day, someone rejects Christ, it's their responsibility. At the end of the day, we trust that God is working in people. And we can't put the pressure on ourselves if someone doesn't, you know, ever accept Christ. But we have to do everything we can in the meantime. I think it was Spurgeon that said, if people want to go to hell, they should be doing it over us. Right? They should have to climb over us to get there. We need to let our perspective be changed by hope, our hearts be changed by the gospel, so that we can live for God properly, so that we can live our lives properly, so that we can reach people with the gospel properly. And that's what Christmas is all about, and that's what hope is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard thing to wrap my mind around. This idea of hope, this idea of living so radically differently, not for this world, not for the bologna sandwich of what we see around us, even though it looks better than other things sometimes, Lord. It looks good, it looks real, it looks satisfying, but it's not. We're living for you and for heaven and for a real home, and we're waiting for the stake that's going to come for us. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't lose that perspective, God, even though it's hard and even though it's difficult, really, honestly and truly it is, that we'd be able to change our perspective because you're changing our hearts. Be with us now as we continue in praising you and sticking to you, and pray that you would just be glorified with our lives this week. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.